All right, y'all. Well, good morning. Good morning to everyone, to all of our visitors. If you are visiting with us, or maybe if you've been here a couple times and I haven't had a chance to introduce myself to you yet, my name is Daniel, and I am blessed to serve as one of the pastors here at Gospel Life Church alongside Trey and John. And this morning, I am glad and fortunate to stand before you, ready to bring to you God's word today. But before we do hop into this passage in Acts today, we will be in Acts 4 and the beginning of Acts 5. If you guys want to flip there in your Bibles, I do want to remind us all of an essential truth from God's word. We find this in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work." And I want to remind us of that truth this morning because we don't get to pick and choose the parts of scripture that we like the best or that make us, you know, feel good about ourselves. We take all of God's word and we read it and we chew on it, we digest it, and sometimes we have passages like the passage we have today where we have to think a little bit harder. We have to dig beneath the surface and try and understand why God has included this in his holy scripture. But I can assure you that there are no wasted letters, no wasted characters in the entire Bible. And before we do get into our passage for today, I want to catch everybody up to where we are in Acts, because we've had some people in and out. It's been spring break. We might have some visitors this morning. There's lots of reasons just to get some good context for where we're at this morning. This passage, it is a really good one just to have that larger context in mind. So we're going to look at that real quick. Acts serves as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Most Bible translations will call this book the Acts of the Apostles. That's like what the original manuscripts even say. And if you read the Hawaiian Pidgin version of this Bible, it'll call it Jesus Guys. If you know, you know. That's a joke. But I think this book could be just as appropriately titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because what we see happen in the first few chapters of Acts is Jesus ascends into heaven, and he sends God's helper, he promised in the Gospel of John. He sends his Holy Spirit to work in and through the church. And it is Peter who steps up to lead the church in its infancy. So we see the Holy Spirit come in like a mighty rushing wind, and it says that everyone there was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an important detail, just to remember that. Keep that in the back of your mind, that as soon as the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, verse 4, it says that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. So then what happens next? Excuse me. What happens next is Peter begins to preach the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And the church begins to grow, and this is significant as well. The people that Peter is preaching to and the people who are turning their hearts to Christ are the same ones who wanted him dead on a cross for being a liar, for being a heretic, which he was not, of course. Peter is revealing to them the truth of who Jesus is. So the church is growing, new converts are coming into the fold day by day, and we get to chapter 4. And Peter and John have now caught the attention of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. What do they do? They do the same thing they did with Jesus. They have Peter and John arrested, but they have to let them go because they have nothing to charge them with. But that is a significant moment because it marks for the first time after the ascension of Jesus that opposition has come not just against the church, but more importantly against the gospel that Peter and John were preaching. So now we're more or less caught up to our text today. That was just the quick version. I do encourage you guys, you can go on our website. You can listen to Trey and John preach through the beginning of Acts all the way up to now. I also encourage you, just open God's word for yourself. Catch up to where we're at if you've missed anything. Open it and study it. Get into this book with us. But we have the context now for where we are today. So let's pray, and then we're going to walk through this passage verse by verse. Heavenly Father, I ask you now this morning, God, that, Lord, as we have sung this morning, as Jordan has already prayed, God, that we lay everything down before you, God, that our distractions are eliminated, they're out of the way, and that the truth of your word enters into our lives, God, that we would fall under your conviction, under encouragement from your word. God, that not a single soul in this room today would leave without being edified by your word and being drawn to you because of your word and because of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. God, draw us all close to you so that we can be sent out as laborers into the harvest. Lord, I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So y'all, let's look at Acts 4, verse 32. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you today, these will be on the screen if you need to follow along there. It says this, it says, the multitude of believers was one in heart and soul. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they owned. With great power, the apostles continued to give their testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. An abundant grace was upon them all. There were no needy ones among them, because those who owned lands or houses would sell their property, bring the proceeds from the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet for distribution to anyone as he had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, can everybody say that word with me? But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds for himself, but brought a portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and withhold some of the proceeds from the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How could you conceive such a deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. On hearing these words, Ananias fell down and died. And great fear came over all who heard what had happened. Then the young men stepped forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife also came in, unaware of what had happened. Tell me, said Peter, is this the price that your husband got for the land? Yes, she answered, that is the price. How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Peter replied. Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that instant, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard about these events. So our text, as we read, begins in chapter 4 this morning. Let's examine verse 32 for just a second. See what we do, and the reason I wanted to read that passage from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 this morning is we walk through Scripture verse by verse, and we do that because we believe that 2 Timothy is true. We believe that every single word of Scripture is good for teaching and correction and conviction and for raising us up to women or to in wisdom to be complete in the Lord. So this is a difficult story that we have today, and we'll get to that part, but our text begins in chapter 4. So let's examine verse 32 for just a second. It says, the multitude of believers was one in heart and soul. And a good passage to think about and study alongside this one is Philippians 2, where Paul is reminding the Philippian church that they are one in Christ. You know, as Christians, the flag that we fly is one of Jesus Christ. That's how guys like me and Slim and Brad and Ed were able to rub elbows with guys like Dale or all you other non-Bulldogs out there. You know, I saw Dale and Slim praying this morning for church, and I thought, man, that just sets up my joke even more perfectly. And, it's a joke aside, but really, we have so many differences. We have so many things that want to divide us, but one thing that you see all throughout the New Testament is the writers of the New Testament reminding the church that they are one in Christ. And we see that here. We see the unity of the multitude of believers. As John told us last week, this is pushing to 20,000 people by our best estimate. This is a very large crowd, and they operate with one heart and one soul. Now let's think intently on this opening verse, though. This is one that we can quickly take for granted, or maybe, you know, we don't want to think on it too hard because that might mean that we have to hold on to our possessions loosely. I want you to think of the most generous person that you know, and that might just maybe give you a picture of what it looks like here amongst the believers in the early church in Acts. Now, I don't know exactly what this process looked like, but I think likely what happened here is that the people, they brought their gifts and their needs to the apostles alike, and things were distributed as necessary. We see that in verse 34 and 35. And then if you look a little bit ahead into Acts 6, the 12 apostles, they tell the multitude of disciples to select 7 men from among themselves to help aid in the ministries of mercy. This is clearly a big undertaking each day, day in and day out, to meet all the various needs of the church. But it was made possible by the selfless ambition of the church, by that one heart and one soul that they operated under. Now you have that side of it, which is maybe kind of the more corporate side of things, right? People come to the church, I have this need, and the church helps meet the need. But I think you also just have the church being the hands and the feet of Jesus. So this is the second time that Luke has mentioned in the book of Acts that the church, that nobody has need, that they're selling their possessions, that they're giving to each other as they have need. Put this twice to show that the church, that as the church grew, that heartbeat, that unity, that one heart, one soul remained the same. But Acts 2 tells us that they broke bread from house to house and that they were sharing their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. So I think there was also this element where the people of the church just saw a need that needed to be met, and they met the need gladly and sincerely, right? So why focus on this to start? Well, to be frank, because it's there, right? We don't want to skip anything. I don't want to skip over anything or just breeze past it. The fact that Luke has pointed this out to us twice now is a big deal to me. The church, in its infancy, is characterized by selflessness and generosity, by each member caring for their fellow members. Now, I don't want this to be a moment where we toot our own horn, but I have seen time and time again Gospel Life Church stepping up to help meet the needs of one another. It's a beautiful thing to see, and that needs to continue to be our heartbeat. But then we move forward and we have verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify about Jesus. So what do we see here? We see selfless servitude, and we see the gospel being shared. Now, don't use this to go and indict other churches and think, oh, so-and-so church, you know, they don't do this, or they don't say this, and oh, we're better because we do and they don't. This is not a time to point the finger at anybody else. This is a time for us. This is a chance for us to look within, to examine ourselves and our own behaviors, to see if we reflect what we see here in these short couple of verses. In verse 33, it ends saying that abundant grace was upon them all. Now, this is not a moment for the prosperity gospel in the Bible here. This is not a moment for the lie that says, do more for God and he'll do more for you. Is it not enough to call it abundant grace that no one in their assembly, we're, like we said, up to 20,000 people now, that no one in their assembly had need and that everyone was cared for as each need arose? That is abundant grace to me. So then in verse 34 and 35, we just get some of those logistical details that I talked about. Luke is telling us exactly how people were providing the means necessary. But it is important context for what comes next. Before we get there, in verse 36, we meet Barnabas. Now, I won't spend too much time telling you about Barnabas because we see him again later in the book of Acts. But I think that is I think also that's why Luke kind of singles him out here, because he's a recurring character, if you will, throughout the rest of this book. So then we have chapter 5. We have the main meat of our text for today. And this is one of those parts of the Bible that I think can be a bit of a head scratcher for us. And I do want to read these verses again because we have a major tonal shift within this passage. And I want to help us see the truth that God's word has for us this morning. So let's just read these again. Let's get them fresh on our mind, and we're going to dig in. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds for himself, but he brought a portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and withhold some of the proceeds from the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How could you conceive such a deed in your heart? You have lied not to man, but to God.'" I think I'll stop there. So I'm sure that you can feel the tension in this passage the couple of times that we have read it this morning. I think you can also probably see the glaring contrast between this portion and what has come before. Before we dive in, though, I do want to get a few questions or maybe some assumptions of this text out of the way that we might be bringing to the text this morning. Number one, I think that something that can trip us up with this story is that this passage about Ananias and Sapphira is not about money. There's something much deeper than that happening here, and we will see that as it continues to unfold. But I want to make that clear from the start. I'm also going to add in that I'm not here this morning to speculate on whether or not Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven or hell. Simply put, the text does not give us that detail. It is left with a little bit of a mystery as to whether or not these two were believers. And I think that was intentional because I don't think that was the point of why Luke included this story in the book of Acts. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to have that detail, it would be there, most assuredly. So then why is this passage here? I have a few things that I want us to see from the passage today. Those things are where sin leads, where sin comes from, how God responds to sin, and how we ought to respond to this text. So with those assumptions aside, let's hop in. So this next scene, if you guys could tell, most of your translations are going to use the word "but" at the beginning of that chapter 5. There are some translations that have the word "now" in there, and I think that is the most unhelpful translation of this Greek word because this is a new chapter. And now would maybe imply that there is a new setting in place. But this passage is inexplicably connected to the passage before. And we have to remember that the Bible, it was not written with chapters and verses in it. The Bible was written a lot in letter form. In this one, we have kind of a historical and narrative format to the way that Acts was written, the way that Luke recorded it. And the chapters and the verses were added later. So sometimes a single story can carry over more than one chapter, sometimes multiple chapters at a time. So what jumps out to me when I read this story is that Ananias and Sapphira, that they have conceived this plan together. They are not operating apart from one another, and they are, in a sense, of one heart and one soul in this lie that they have cooked up. Now, this plan that they have is not in and of itself inherently evil. You might even say that it's fiscally the responsible thing to do, to sell something, keep a portion, and give a large portion to the church. But again, I do want to reiterate, this text is not about money. Do not get distracted by that. So Ananias goes and he gives his offering to Peter. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, he asks Ananias. He asks him how he has allowed Satan to so fill his heart that he has lied to God's Holy Spirit. He tells him that the proceeds from the land, from the sale, were his to do with what he pleased. So then why even lie in the first place? And he tells him that his sin is not against man, but it is against God. So there's a lot to unpack here, so let's start digging. First, you may have noticed that I added that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that right there in verse 3, But we have that context when from within Acts already, that the believers have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter is living a Spirit-filled life. And he is led by the Spirit and able to discern the truth behind Ananias' lie. But look at what Ananias is filled with. Not the Holy Spirit, it says, but filled with Satan. See, the last passage tells us the believers were of one heart and soul. But Ananias' heart here has been filled by Satan and not by God's Spirit. So what happens next is that immediately as Peter confronts this sin, Ananias falls dead on the ground. And great fear comes over everyone who hears of it. But it continues. Sapphira comes in later, and she is not aware yet that Ananias has died. And Peter asks her if the price that Ananias gave was the right price, and she says yes, and she immediately falls dead on the ground. And again we see great fear comes over the whole church, and that everyone who heard about these events. So then why is this story here? We ask again. Why would God do this? Why would Luke tell us this story? Because this feels like one of those stories that maybe you would want to exclude, you know, if you were trying to convince somebody to come to church. Like imagine being in Jerusalem at this time, a few days, a week after this, you're inviting your neighbor to come to the next gathering. And he's like, are you kidding me? He's like, didn't two people just die there last week? Like, we can feel the tension in this passage now. Imagine that today, right? If the same thing happened today, imagine the tension that we would feel in the room. Imagine trying to explain that to somebody. So again, I ask, why is this here? Remember my questions I said I wanted to answer. Where does sin lead? Where does sin come from? How God responds to sin, and how we ought to respond to this text. So where does sin lead? You might be thinking, for the low-hanging fruit answer here, that sin leads to death, which is not by any account wrong. But ultimately, what I want us to see is that sin leads us away from God. Before it leads us to death, it leads us away from God. And death is God's just punishment for sin. Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now listen to me this morning, that everyone in this room is guilty of sin. Everyone, every person who has ever walked this earth apart from Jesus is guilty of sin. And we owe a debt to our sin. No one is without fault. But Paul does not end Romans 6:23 with death. He tells us that it is the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So hone in on this for a moment with me. Your sin, it separates you from God. When you are living and walking in your sin, you are not walking with God. It's like trying to walk forward and backward at the same time. It's not something that we can do. And Ananias and Sapphira, whether they were believers or not, is not relevant to this text because their sin has led them away from God. Their sin led them to conceive a lie and pride, a lie of wanting to be seen and admired like the rest of the people who had given their possessions and their money to the church. I'm sure there was some celebration of each gift with the glory going to God. Not a boasting celebration, but there was thanks being given. And maybe, you know, people who are having their needs met are crying, and they're just in awe of how the church is providing needs. I'm sure there was a lot of emotion wrapped up in the giving to the church and the distribution to the needy. And I think Ananias and Sapphira, they probably saw this and they wanted some of that recognition. I can even see a path here how over time Satan had chipped away at what they thought. And he would whisper lies like, that person did not truly give with gladness in their heart. Or you see how much Billy Bob over there gave and how glad they were? Your gift would be 10 times that size. I think it's very possible that it began with little lies like that, that snowballed to a place where they were going to keep some for themselves, but appear as if they had sacrificially given everything. And herein lies the problem of the text. Ananias and Sapphira, no matter how long of a time it took for them to get to the summation of this lie, that path led them further and further from God. But where did this sin come from? That answer, a little more simple, should catch no one by surprise here that our sin comes from Satan himself. John writes in his gospel and calls Satan the father of lies. Verse 3 here tells us that Satan has filled the heart of Ananias. Now, one thing I did notice is that it does not say that Satan had filled the heart of Sapphira, but she was complicit with this plan one way or another. Here's a point that I want to make too. You know, last week when John preached, he brought up the point that this was the first time we see opposition against the church after the ascension of Jesus. And this story that we have today is the first time we see the enemy work from within. And that is precisely why I think Luke put it here and has given us these stories. After all, Luke was touted as the historian among the apostles. This is where sin began to affect the church from within. And it should catch none of us by surprise. As I was preparing this week, I listened to John MacArthur, and he says, of course, that sin has continued to come against the church from within to this day. This is where we see it begin. Ananias and Sapphira had brought sin into God's holy assembly. Their selfish actions and their deceitful lies have disrupted the united heart and soul and selfless servitude that had characterized the church up to this point. So how does God respond to this? He prunes, right? He takes their life. He protects his church. Another point that I want to make is that this church is still in its infancy. It's difficult to get a proper timeline of the events in the early book or in the early goings on of Acts. But the church is probably a year or so old at this point. Could be a little bit younger, could be a little bit older, but any way you slice it, the church is still young and lacking in that maturity. So I see this as God protecting his church. In fact, this does remind me of a moment in Jesus' ministry. It's a story given us to us in all four gospel accounts where Jesus clears the temple of the money changers, and something that I find fascinating connecting that passage with this passage is that story is also not about money. Do you want to know what it is about? Blatant sin in the face of an infinitely holy God. Jesus drives them out because they have brought sin into a place meant to be a house of prayer and worship for the nations. He is protecting his Father's house. And I'll give you another one that we won't dissect, but it will be good for you to read on your own time. Here's your first homework assignment. It's going to be to read Joshua 7 and see how the story of Achan compares to the text that we have today with Ananias and Sapphira. See, I think one of the problems with this text is not actually a problem with the Bible, kind of a duh moment, right? But with how we understand it. We don't talk about this side of God very often, but God hates sin. He has a perfect and just wrath against sin at all times, and he will not tolerate it. God and sin cannot coexist. Sin's very purpose is to drive us away from God. We saw that plainly in this text. Satan uses sin in our lives to destroy us. And what's more, we don't really have to try sin. It just comes natural to us. You can thank Adam and Eve for that one. And actually, while we're at it, second homework assignment. Go read Genesis 3 and see how that story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where sin enters into the picture, compares to this passage today. I think you will find a lot of fascinating similarities. So now we have our final question here. How should we respond to this text? Well, for starters, I think we should respond as it tells us in the text, with fear. See, I fear that we here in America do not fear God. Now, I'm not trying to fire and brimstone you here or to sell you fire insurance, as Trey likes to say. But we see the church in Acts respond to this moment with fear. I would imagine that there were some who were scared straight too. I don't think Ananias were the only ones out of 20,000 people that were sinful. You know, the only ones who wanted to keep a little bit of their money, to take more than they needed. But maybe they're the one, but they are the ones who were made an example of, and it gripped the church with fear. So maybe that scared a few people straight. Listen, y'all, God is so much more powerful than we, and more powerful and holy, I should add, than we can imagine. I do not have the proper words to say it, but take God at his word. Think back on the stories of Mount Sinai, Moses in the burning bush, the prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk when they have visions of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when people encounter God, it is an awe-inspiring event and it leaves them in fear and trembling. We have the stories in his word and we need to have a proper disposition in our hearts when we approach God in his holiness. And my last point that I want to make from this text is I think this is an example on how we ought to treat sin in our lives and in the church. And I'm not talking about taking the life of another. This is not a call to crusading. Do not misquote me here, okay? But we should not and cannot accept sin in our lives and in the church. We have to either flee from it or deal with it immediately. And if the band wants to come back up, I'm kind of winding down, but I want to share something that happened with me this morning as I was getting ready and still meditating on this passage. I was listening to this old song by Third Day. It popped into my head. It's the song, Show Me Your Glory. And in this song, the lyrics say, show me your glory, send down your presence, I want to see your face. And I was singing that song at first, and I was like, yeah, it's a great song. Then I really started to think about this passage and all those other passages that we just mentioned, Mount Sinai and the burning bush and the prophets seeing God in the Mount of Transfiguration. And if God's presence really came down and I saw his face, I would not be singing a happy song of praise. I would be on the ground before him with fear and trembling. I think that's how we are meant to come to God. This is my concern this morning. My concern is that we want to fit God into this box where he only does things that are nicer, that make us happy. We want to water down his character and believe that things are all rainbows and butterflies and pretend that he does not have wrath and a righteous hatred against sin. But he absolutely does. Y'all, God is so much more grand than we can fathom, yet we try to condense him into clear and definable ideas, and we completely miss the character of God. He is completely and perfectly hates sin, and he will absolutely punish sin. But this is where the good news comes in. This is the relief and the tension this morning. God has punished sin already, and his wrath is satisfied in the complete and perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the sins of the world upon himself on the cross, and he was buried in death, but death could not hold him. We sang it this morning. Death was not his master. He rose again, and he still lives this morning seated at the right hand of God in heaven, waiting to return to his bride, the church. And that is good news for the believer and the unbeliever alike. See, this morning, if you came in here and you're never surrendered yourself to Christ, I have to tell you that you are dead in those sins. You're like a zombie walking around. Apart from Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God living inside of you, you are just as dead as Ananias and Sapphira. That is true of everyone who has ever lived, before they have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We've already read it from Romans 3. Wages of sin is death. Your sin will lead you to death. It is leading you away from God, punishable to death. Eternal separation from God. But praise be to God who has given us his son Jesus as a payment for our sin debt. And this next one, this is for everyone, believer or not. Remember how I was talking about how I feel like Satan kind of started with these small whispers of lies with Ananias and Sapphira. What lies have you been listening to about yourself, about others? Maybe what lies have you been trying to convince God are not truly lies that, no, God, it really is this way, not the way that you see it. Because if we understand the story properly, Peter, living through the Spirit, saw straight through the lie. God's Spirit is not fooled. God is not fooled when we try and we put on this face that says everything's okay. When we know it's not. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to an infinitely holy and righteous God. What sin has been pulling you away from the goodness of God and kept you from walking in the victory that Christ has purchased for you? Because we see it clear as day in this passage that God is not after your stuff. He definitely does not need your money. He doesn't need your spiritual service. He will gladly take those things for the benefit of his church to his glory. But he wants your heart and your devotion. He wants to have this relationship with you where you leave your sin behind and you pursue his will for your life. So my question is, would you do that this morning? I don't know the hearts of every individual in here this morning, but you do know yourselves. And if you don't, maybe you don't know yourself. Maybe you use this time to ask God to reveal to you your own sins. We see that David has, he's done that one multiple times in the Psalms. He asked God more than once to search him, to know him, see if there's anything wicked inside of him. Maybe that's what you do to ask God this morning, to search you, to show you your wickedness. But my feeling is that most of you know what it is that is leading you away from God. Would you confess it as sin this morning and move forward in victory with Jesus this morning? And again, this is for the unbeliever and the believer alike. Nobody is exempt. If you need someone to pray with, me and some others are going to be in the back, and we are ready and glad to pray with you this morning. But take a few moments here. Consider this passage. Consider your own sinfulness and respond to God however he is leading you this morning. Y'all stand and sing with us as we respond.